So Hosea chapter 2, I'll begin our reading in verse 14. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and Israel will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And we'll end our reading of God's word this evening there. Well, friends, very recently I came across an article with the title, Five Ways to Forget About the Past and Move On. And isn't this a real issue for many in the world today? They want a fresh start. They want a reboot, we might say, on their lives. A Control-Alt-Delete. Let's start things over. Let's move on. Forget the old mistakes, the bad habits, start all over from scratch with a clean slate. And this article was written to guide just these types of people. And the writer says this, you cannot move forward if you are still thinking about your past. We need to drop off that backpack full of shame, regrets, unhappiness, mistakes, failure, broken hearts, and grudges. And the writer gives in this article five ways to achieve a fresh start in your life. Five ways to get a reboot in your life. And these five ways are as follows. Change your mindset. Cut off some friends. Set goals for yourself. Learn to forgive. And finally, stop trying to impress other people. Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Hosea, we should all be seeing that what Israel needs, perhaps more than anything else, from one vantage point, is a fresh start. A clean slate, a reboot, a Control-Alt-Delete. Let's start things over. The sins laid as far back as the time of Jeroboam and the founding of the northern kingdom have festered and grown to such a point that the nation is about to collapse in its rottenness. We have seen how God has been portraying Israel's idolatry as that of an unfaithful wife breaking the vow with a husband who has been nothing but faithful and kind to his wife. And we saw particularly last week how Israel's idolatry had degraded, deceived, and destroyed the people. Because that's what idolatry does. It degrades, it deceives, and it destroys. But we ended last week's message with a somewhat surprising note of gospel hope in the midst of this dealing with idolatry and judgment, as we saw that God was in fact passionately pursuing his own people who themselves were passionately pursuing their idols. We read back in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns," says God, speaking of Israel, "and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now." So Israel is going to get that fresh start that they need, that reboot. But it's not going to come about through them putting into practice any or all of these five strategies laid out in the article I just mentioned, or any other human efforts at reform. Israel is beyond that in their ability to start over. They're desperate. And the prophet Isaiah, whose ministry is occurring around the same time as Hosea, though Isaiah is in the south while Hosea is in the north, and Isaiah, who speaks of the south in these terms, and this is God's description of his people in the south, apply equally, I think, to those in the north. Isaiah says, "The whole head is sick, and the heart is faint, all of it, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil." Israel is desperate, and Israel is beyond any attempts or tries at self-reform to get this fresh start that they are in desperate need of. If they're going to get to start over, it's going to have to come from outside of themselves. And we're going to see, as we began to see last week, we're going to see more clearly this evening that God, in his goodness and grace, is going to give Israel what they need in this fresh start, we might say. And God has his own list of things to do to achieve this fresh start. God has four things that I think are clear in our passage from Hosea. Four aspects of Israel's renovation, or Israel's starting over. And the first is this: it's judgment. And we considered this threatened judgment last week. We saw how God said he was going to take away all the blessings that he had been pouring out upon Israel. And these blessings, we saw last time, Israel had been deceived in their idolatry into believing that they were actually coming from the hand of Baal. God, we saw last time, said, "I'm going to take them away. I'm going to take them away." Blessings that Israel thought were coming from Baal, but were in fact coming from God. And God even alluded last time to taking away the very land itself. We read in verse 3 of chapter 2, "I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst." And when God says, "I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born," he is hearkening back to their day of Egyptian slavery and the deliverance from that. And Israel starting out as a brand new people, coming out of Egypt with nothing to show for themselves except God and his covenantal faithfulness and what they had plundered from the Egyptians. But certainly no land, because the land would only come after the wilderness wanderings, wouldn't it? So no land of Canaan, the time of Israel's birth. And we need to connect what we just read in verse 3 to verse 14 that we are considering this evening. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." God is going to allure Israel to the wilderness. And of course, this implies that Israel will no longer be in Canaan. The land's going to be taken from them. They're going to be expelled. And I alluded to it a minute ago, but what does the wilderness remind us of here? When was Israel last in the wilderness? In that time of testing, coming out of Egypt, leading into that period of conquering the promised land that they had been promised by God. So God is going to bring them back out of the promised land and into the wilderness that they had once found themselves in. So that's the beginning of Israel's fresh start. God is going to bring them back to where it essentially all began. But it's going to have to come through judgment, because it's going to be an expulsion out of the land, or an eviction, we could say, from the land of promise. But we also have to see that this judgment is going to be used by God in His redemptive purposes to ultimately save His people and redeem them. We read in verse 14, "I will allure her and speak kindly to her." So God is not going to just cast them out of the promised land into the wilderness and leave them there. He's going to allure them there, bring them there, and speak to them and deal with their hearts. He wants alone time with Israel. And in the Hebrew, in the literal, where we have "speak kindly to her," it's literally, "I will speak onto her heart." And that's a phrase that occurs a number of times in the Bible. And when it occurs, it's usually, or in fact, always referring to the way that someone would speak to another person, trying to woo them or trying to comfort them. It's the way that Joseph tried to comfort his brothers when they were broken after finding out that Joseph was indeed ruling over Pharaoh's household, and they were made to feel the burden of what they had done to their brother. It's the way that Boaz speaks to Ruth. So it's a way of God saying, "I'm going to speak tenderly and kindly and comfortingly and wooingly to my people in the wilderness." So the expulsion from the land is a means to a greater end. And there's a lesson for you and I here. Just because we are Christians, God's people, doesn't mean we escape chastisement and or discipline for our sins. In fact, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, if we didn't receive discipline, we would have good grounds to question our own relationship with God. But just because we are legitimate sons and daughters of the living God, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. And it often hurts, as it's going to hurt the people of God here as they lose the land and are drawn into the wilderness. But it's for their good, and it is necessary. God wants alone time with His people, with no Baals, no ceremonies to the Baals, no distractions. God wants to deal with His people and speak kindly to Israel, speak to her heart. And sometimes God wants alone time with you, and He needs to take away something in order to have you in the wilderness, as it were, where He can speak kindly to you. Sometimes God seems to take away everything. As we see, He's going to take away everything from Israel, everything but Himself, so that they can speak with Him and He can speak with them in the wilderness. and woo them back. And woo them back, his unfaithful bride. So that's God's first method of giving Israel a fresh start, judgment. And the second is this, liberty. Not only does Israel need judgment before starting over, Israel also needs freedom and liberty, because it is Israel's bondage that is keeping her from turning to God. Her bondage is the very reason that she can't help herself, and that God needs to come in and deal with her in his grace. Because Israel is in bondage to her idols, to Baal. We saw last time, how Israel was glorying in her prostitution of herself to Baal. Because Baal seemingly was blessing her with all these things. And Israel said, well, it's working out for us. We're going to receive the wages of a harlot, if you remember that. Baal worship seemed to be working for them, and they were glorying in that. They were in bondage in their idolatry. They were enslaved. They were degraded. They were deceived. And they were destroyed by Baal and his minions. We're no gods at all. And these chains are heavier than the chains that may have weighed upon them in Egypt under Pharaoh's mighty hand. But God's going to break these chains for Israel. He's going to proclaim liberty to his people who are in bondage to Baal worship. And he's going to do this by taking her away from her idols. So the judgment of being thrust out of the land is God's grace and mercy in delivering Israel from her bondage to sin and idolatry. We read in verses 16 and 17, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, or my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. God himself is going to take the names of these idols out of the mouths of his people. So judgment will lead to liberty as God gives Israel the fresh start that they need. So that's the second aspect of what God is doing in giving Israel a fresh start, giving them liberty. Well, thirdly, we see reconciliation. So coming in the train of judgment and liberty is a restored relationship with the husband, with Yahweh, with God. And the relationship we see is pictured again for us in with the image of a marriage, the illustration of a marriage. However, this time we read of a good marriage. Not one with adultery and unfaithfulness, like we've been reading up to this point, but a marriage, you see, of love and righteousness and mercy and compassion and faithfulness. We read in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And this reconciliation with God, Calvin points this out, and I think he's right, is more than just an unfaithful wife coming back to a husband who has been cheated on. So the words that God is using here in 19 and 20 of betrothing are words that were never used in the Bible, are never used in the Bible to refer to one who has been divorced coming back to their spouse. It's used in the context of wooing a maiden. And so Calvin points out that this is more than just an unfaithful bride coming back to her husband. This is a new marriage. It's a new marriage that God is giving Israel the opportunity to enter into. So it's not merely a matter of forgiving the past, it's forgiving and forgetting the past. So reconciliation to the husband in these beautiful words. And it's God that's going to betroth his people to himself in righteousness, in justice, in chesed, in compassion, in faithfulness. Forgiving and forgetting. Now, these words that we're considering in verses 19 and 20, may very well have been in the mind of the prophet Jeremiah, about 150 years later, writing, speaking of, or God speaking through him of the new covenant, where we read in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He goes on to say that they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So there's the third aspect that we have here in our passage, that of reconciliation. Well, our fourth and final aspect of God's program, we might say, of giving Israel a fresh start back in the wilderness, is that of hope. That of hope. So God is not only going to judge and liberate and reconcile his people to himself, he is going to give them hope along with this fresh start. God is going to fill his people with the hope of a glorious future. When we read in verse 15 that from the wilderness, God will give her vineyards from there, the vineyards that were taken from her when she was sent away from the land. He will give those back to her, and the valley of Achor will be given to her as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And I would encourage you to sometime this week go back to the book of Exodus and read of the account of God delivering his people from Egypt through the Red Sea, and reading of the song that they're singing with tambourines and dancing as they've just seen God's great deliverance. And they're singing with joy, and God is referring back to a time in their youth where this joy was predominant, this joy of salvation in Yahweh and redemption at his hand. And you may recall, looking at the Valley of Achor, that the Valley of Achor was the notorious site where Achan committed his sin during the days of Joshua. We can read about that in Joshua chapter 7. Israel had fallen prey to the men of Ai. Joshua inquired with the Lord as to why the people's hearts were melting and why Israel had been defeated, and God pointed out that not only had Israel transgressed the covenant, but there was someone among their number who had committed a grave sin and who had taken spoil that should have been devoted to God under the ban, but kept it for himself. And of course, that was Achan. And when Achan was exposed, he and all his family and all their possessions were brought to the Valley of Achor before all the people, and they were stoned, burned, and buried under a heap of stones in the Valley of Achor. But what's important, I think, to our purposes this evening is to read what it is recorded in Joshua 7 immediately after the judgment upon Achan. We read in Joshua 7:26 that they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So we see, I think, that the Valley of Achor represented the place where God's judgment was carried out and his fierce anger was turned from. So God is calling his people back to the Valley of Achor, and he's saying that he's going to give it to them as a door of hope. As a door of hope. Near the African coastal city of Dakar in Senegal, you can go and visit the House of Slaves Museum and memorial that's been set up to memorialize the brutal transatlantic slave trade of several hundred years ago. And if you visit the House of Slaves, you can see what is perhaps its most popular memorial piece called The Door of No Return. And while historians are not agreed when it comes to the precise number of slaves that actually would have made their way through this door on their way to the Americas to work as slaves, it doesn't take away from the powerful emotions that looking at this door can evoke. And I've looked at it, not in person, but you can find a picture of it on the internet. And all you can see through this door is a little bit of rubble, but the vast Atlantic Ocean. And you can only imagine what would have gone through the minds of these people as they made their way through this door, knowing that they were stepping on board a ship that they may have been ready to die on. But if they survived on that ship, what was their life going to be like? They weren't coming home. Sold as slaves, the door of no return. The door of doom. God here is offering Israel a door of hope, the exact opposite of that. And they need a door of hope because they're entering through the door of no return, as it were, in their worship of Baal, which will lead to their ruin. But God's going to give them a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. There will be harmony between Israel and the rest of creation. We see this in verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will make them lie down in safety. And I believe, friends, that here we're warranted in looking beyond the period of historical Israel. Because while Judah, who would later fall to the Babylonians, would actually have a physical return to the land under Cyrus, we read about that in the Bible. Israel, after they fall to Assyria in 722 BC, don't have a similar return. There's no post-exilic return for the northern kingdom like there was for Judah. This would be the end of the northern kingdom. Yet remember Jeremiah's words that we just read a few moments ago. Behold, says God, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So I believe we have to see this, the fulfillment of this, as well as the fulfillment of Jeremiah, of course, but the fulfillment of Hosea here in messianic terms, as coming about in the days of the Messiah. And you and I are living in those days right now, and the covenant referred to by Jeremiah is the new covenant. It's the covenant that we are partakers of, that God has made with us in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. So what all this means is that ultimately God is giving his people messianic hope. And if you remember back to the end of chapter 1, we saw God referring to the day when Israel would come up out of the land under one head, one Rosh, Jesus Christ, we saw that was. And again, there's messianic hope that's coming through here in verse 18 especially. Messianic eschatological hope that will ultimately be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. So those are God's four steps in giving his people a fresh start. Judgment, liberty, reconciliation, and hope. A fresh start for Israel. We'll begin to close by just reminding you once again just how much this book of Hosea speaks to our own lives today as Christians. Are you in Jesus Christ this evening? Because if you are, Israel's fresh start is a mirror image of the fresh start that God in his grace has given you in Jesus Christ. Because we've been seeing as we make our way through the book of Hosea that Israel's story here is both, in the words of Derek Kidner, a window and a mirror. A window through which we see the grace of God on full display in his dealings with a sinful and idolatrous northern kingdom. But it's also a mirror in which we see a reflection of our own plight outside of God's grace. Sinful idolaters who are degraded in our sin and our idolatry, deceived and destroyed apart from God's grace. But what was about to come upon Israel here that we've considered, judgment, reconciliation, liberty, reconciliation, and hope. If you are in Jesus Christ, these things have come to you in your own life. And I want you to see that as I close here. There's judgment. Your judgment was laid upon Jesus Christ, your sin-bearing Savior. Your liberty was proclaimed to you when God broke those chains of sin and gave you the power to serve him and a heart of flesh to love him and to serve him. And his spirit to fight against sin, to put to death the deeds of the body. You've been given liberty galore in Jesus Christ. You've been given reconciliation in the Son. God has reconciled not only us to him, but he's reconciled himself, the alienated, while we needed to be reconciled to him, he needed to be reconciled to us as well. And he has done that. And the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ is beyond all description. So are these blessings yours tonight as I finish this evening's message? Do you have Jesus Christ? Do you have liberty in the Son? Do you have reconciliation to God in the Son? Do you have hope in the gospel of the Son? And if not, you have a picture here of the God of all grace. The God of all grace who promises redemption to all those who trust in his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. So turn from Baal or the Baals in your life and turn to Yahweh in his Son and receive the promised redemption and the new start that only God can give you.